Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So to have this passage make sense, we have to kind of tell the story of what he's talking about. What is Peter talking about? What is it that Peter saw, and what is it that the people were in awe of? And to do that, we kind of have to go back. And the reason I didn't start here is because I want us to focus on this part of the passage. But I want us to go back to kind of tell the story in full. So in verse 4, it talks about how there's this man, and this guy is born lame, which this means that this person was born unable to walk. His entire life, this person could not walk. He could not work. He could not do whatever it is that he needed to do to function in this world, so much so that he had to beg for a living. And he couldn't even get to the place where he needed to beg. They're not going to invent Uber for like another 2,000 years. And so this guy needs to get to where he's going. And so to get there, unable to walk, he had to depend on people to carry him to this gate and set him down so that then he could depend on people to give him alms so that he could beg, so that he could eat. And then, even though it doesn't say it, it's kind of, you know, a given that he would have to depend on people to pick him up and take him back to where he came from. His life was a dependency upon others. And so he gets carried daily to this beautiful gate so he can beg, and he does all of this for one reason. He needs to survive. We might talk about all of the things that you need in this world. Like, what is it that your absolute needs are, right? If you do a budget, for example, and you do a budget, you say, what are our needs? And one of the first things that we'll probably put on there is, well, I got to pay my rent, right? We got to have our house payment. I need to have a car so I can go to work. I need things. And to be fair, those are nice, but they're not needs. You don't need a house. You don't need shelter. You don't even need a phone, believe it or not. I know. It's weird. Some of the kids are freaking out. Going, what? Yes, there was a world once, pre-phone. So a moment of silence. Okay, you don't need those things. Here's what you need. You need oxygen. You take away oxygen, you die. You need water. You take away water, you die. You need food. You take away food, you die. All of y'all eat food regularly. I know this because you're alive. If you didn't, you'd be dead. That's just basic biology, right? So you need food. You need water. So this person is begging because he needs to survive. He needs to eat. He needs to be able to just live, to continue to be able to breathe, to do all of these things. He's trying to survive. And so this guy's there, and it says in verse 4 that Peter looks at this guy intently. He looks intently at him, as did John. And they said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. So there's the beggar. Peter and John say, "Look at us." And he looks up and says, "Oh, well, obviously this is good." If you're at the stop sign, right, at the stoplight, and there's a person there with the sign, and you honk at them, they're coming up to you. What are they expecting? They expect you're going to give them something, right? So he comes up expecting something. That's fair. But Peter says, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and he began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I like that. Like, he doesn't just like, oh, I can walk. Like, he's like, I can walk. Woo! Yeah. That's not even funny. Trying not to scream from pain. Anyway, really hurt. It's not funny. Oh, okay. Walking and leaping and praising God, not as bad as me. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Like, they recognize, first off, some dude comes in doing that craziness like I just did. You're looking at him going, look at that weirdo. You're like, you know what he's on, right? So you're, but he's in there dancing and doing all this. And they're like, wait a minute. We know that guy. That was the one that was sitting up front. And so they want to know what's happening. Like, what happened to this guy? We've known him his whole life. He's been there forever. And all of a sudden, he's healed. And there's so much to talk about here. There really is. But we have to focus on the second part of this story. So this is kind of the setup. And then it says in verse 12, so these people come in, amazing, wondering what's going on. When Peter saw this, he addresses the people. And he says, you Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety, we made him walk? And that's fair. I mean, if this guy is sitting there lame his whole life, let's just imagine Stephen Hawking is sitting up here, right? And then someone comes and we see him get up and start walking and talking normal. We're all going to be like, how did you do that? Like, that was creepier than Chris Angel. Like, how did you make this guy get up and do this? Like, we want to know what it is. Like, what is going on here? And so Peter tells him, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. Now listen to the second part of what Peter's telling him here. He says, this guy Jesus, you handed over, you rejected him in the presence of Pilate. You rejected the holy and righteous one. You asked to have a murderer given to you. Do you remember the Jesus that you handed over? Do you remember this guy? The one that was sent by God. The one that wasn't just sent by God, because there are a lot of gods in Rome, but the one that was sent by the God that we profess to worship, the God that we specifically call by name, by the God that we refer to as the God of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham. So we do not mistake that God with any other gods in this world. So you know specifically which exact precise God we're talking about. That God sent this person, that one. Do you remember him? And you sent him to be killed. Let's start with that. You see, friends, our fearful nature is very powerful. And it has this way of making us choose suffering over righteousness. And why not? Because after all, it's better the devil you know than the devil you don't. You see, what I mean by that is this. We all live in a state of chaos. I tell you this all the time. Every person in this world, I don't have to know you to know this. You know chaos, you know it well. Everything in your world is poured into trying to bring order from the chaos. That's true of every person on this planet for all of history. All you're trying to do is bring order from the chaos, whether it be because I'm hungry and I need food, I'm trying to bring chaos because I got kids, that's a whole lot of chaos right there, in my relationships, in the way I deal with the world, in my sickness, in my life, my struggles, it's all chaos, and I'm trying to bring order into it as best as I can and even protect myself because there's a lot of chaos out there. And so I can only handle so much chaos. So I'm trying to keep me and my family protected. This is our chaos, and I know how to handle it. And we work in our own little worlds, and we might intermingle a little bit. If some people got too much chaos, we're like, you know what? I don't need any of that kind of drama. I'm going to come over here and do my own thing. And that's fair. I get it. We all do that. We all know the chaos. And we know the chaos that we live in. And every one of us ends up coming to a point where, like, I can figure it out. It may not be the healthiest way, but I know how to handle my chaos. I know how to handle my toxic relationship in my marriage. Or I know how to handle my parents in this situation. Or I know how to handle my boss that I don't like. Or I know how to handle my coworker that I don't like. Or I know how to handle at least the sickness that I have, or even know how to live with my addictions. Right? I know how to be a functioning alcoholic. I know how to be a functioning narcotics addict, whatever it is. I know how to do these things. I know how to live in my chaos. I know how to make it happen. I know how to get through the day. I've got it figured out. I'm just treading water, but I'm treading water. My face is above. That's how most people in this world really are. We're treading water in our own way. We figured it out, and we don't need anyone messing it up. And slight changes, they're scary. If you've ever treaded water, like in deep water, and the first time a wave hits you over the face and takes your breath away, it scares you, right? You're like, oh, try not to panic, try not to panic. Okay, and you're good. But if all of a sudden the wind comes and the white caps start covering you, you start to panic and freak out because that's a lot of change. See, we can handle slight changes in the worlds that we have, but drastic change is so scary for us that every part of our being will fight to death to reject it. I don't like big change. I need things to stay a certain way, and I need change even to only happen in a certain way. And especially if we don't understand what this change is doing or why this change is there, or if this change seems contrary to what we're already indoctrinated with in our own world. If someone tries to tell me to do something that's contrary to what I've been indoctrinated with, I will fight that to begin with. My default mode is, that is the enemy. I'm done. I don't need that. And here comes Jesus flipping everything upside down. We've got chaos figured out. Yes, we've been in exile for 500 years. We've had Babylonians and Persians and Assyrians and then the Greeks. And then they kind of split up and did their own thing, and then now we got the Romans. And yes, it's chaos, but we know how to do this. We created Pharisees to kind of protect the law. We created synagogue worship so that we could maintain our relationship with our God. We created all of these things. We know how to handle it. We know how to deal in our world. We know how to handle the chaos that we're living in. And Jesus walks in and he tells him, love your enemy. That's stupid, Jesus. They're our enemy. You don't love your enemy. That's dumb. I'm not kissing snakes. Then he says, but the last will be first. We live in a world, Jesus, where honor is all that matters. And the last are last. And the first are the ones that matter. You have to be on top, Jesus. That's just stupid. And Jesus starts talking about self-sacrifice. That's dumb. You wouldn't do that. Why would you do that? Only a fool, only a loser would be willing to allow the enemy to put them on a cross. Jesus starts talking about things like giving up your rights for the sake of others. They're like, oh no, these are my rights and I'll defend them to the end. He starts talking about all of these drastic changes that were so big and so backwards, so counterintuitive to everything that they knew, that it scared them so much they did the only thing they knew how to do. They killed him. Listen, if something scares you that bad, kill it. Right? Kyle sees a spider. I love the boy, but he sees a spider, and the only thing he wants to do is kill it. It needs to die. Why? Because it's a spider. Some of you are like that, spider killers. Not looking, but shame on you, spider killers. Right? Some of you are snake killers. It's a snake. And what's the only good snake is a dead snake. Oh, come on. What did it do? I'm afraid of it. And so we kill it, right? It's what we do. And it's fine when it's a bug. It's almost funny and cute. But we do the exact same thing, and maybe with more emphasis and more consistency to people. I don't know them. I don't trust them. They scare me. Kill them. I don't know them. I don't trust them. They scare me. Kill them. I don't know that idea. I don't trust that idea. I don't like that idea. Kill it. We use violence to protect everything. We kill what we don't like. And this is because of sin. And I know that's kind of the go-to. Well, duh, Pastor, of course it's sin. But listen, but because of sin, and this part I really want us to get, because of sin, every single person on this planet, we stay in the state of fight or flight mode. Paul talks about this in Romans where he says, we get so hung up in sin that we become like animals. We go back to the state of fight or flight. Everything is instinctual. And fight or flight is a method of survival. People are either ready to attack when something bad happens. Hey, what'd you do? Why are you doing that? I got this. I'll take it. The first thing we want to do is fight, or the other one is I'm a run. I'm a flee. I'm a get away from it. I don't want anything to do with it. Anytime anything comes up that might be conflict, we either fight it or we flee it. That is the number one way that we handle things in this world. And this is because of sin. It keeps us in the state of fight or flight. And again, friends, these are methods of survival, not methods of living. And there's a huge difference. And the drastic change that God calls us to, every one of us, is for the sake of something beyond survival. You were not created to just survive. You were not created to be born, to be able to find food and water and nourishment, and get through life so that you can get as far as you can, and then die. That's not what you were created for. You are not cattle. You are not cockroaches. You were created to enjoy life, to thrive, to reflect the image of God back into creation around you, to participate synergistically with God in a matter of creating beauty from all of creation. You were created good and to do good. This is who you are. And the drastic change that God calls us to is for this, but it requires something that we don't like, something that we still, even in the churches today, we fight with everything that we have, and it requires making ourselves vulnerable first. We don't like that. I mean, think about it. More people talk about the Lion of Judah than the having been slaughtered lamb. We love the Lion of Judah, but it's only even mentioned really once in the Bible. And it's kind of just telling like Judah, hey, through you will be this lion. It'll be, yeah, it's wonderful. That's great. But even that only comes if you understand what Judah had done through Tamar and his recognition of his sin against things, saying that even though I have done this, I'm going to do this good thing with God. But more often, we see this having been slaughtered lamb, this image of not just a lamb, but a lamb that has been slaughtered, this sacrificed animal that has made itself vulnerable and participated or been a recipient of the violence of our world. And God says, make yourself vulnerable. But every broken heart that we've had, every bone in our body, every broken bone in our body convinces us. It tells us that making ourselves vulnerable is only going to cause more pain. You don't make yourselves vulnerable. You protect yourself from that. You save face. You make sure that whatever people say, you look good when you're done. You make sure that people know that you can control yourself. And you make sure that you are never vulnerable to embarrassment. You're never vulnerable to humility. You're never vulnerable to somebody hurting you. You're never vulnerable to somebody taking advantage of you. You never make yourself vulnerable. So much we talk about it like, I'm never going to be a victim. I'm going to be the one that handles things in this world. And we've taught it. We've indoctrinated in our culture today that you never make yourself vulnerable. That's for the weak. The problem with that is that God himself, the most powerful entity that there is, a being that is so powerful with so much authority that he speaks and literally that which doesn't exist leaps into existence just to obey him. That is an unfathomed amount of power. And in Philippians, Paul tells us that God emptied himself. He emptied himself. He made himself vulnerable. And not just vulnerable like, I'm going to let you break my heart a little bit and pick on me. He made himself vulnerable to the point of humiliation, shame, and death. And not just death. And not just like it was a good death. It was death on a cross where they hung you up naked for 3 days. And they let you defecate yourself and look stupid and be humiliated and absolutely ruined in front of everybody. He made himself that vulnerable. The most powerful being beyond anything we could imagine. But we fight that. We reject it. We fight against it. We don't even say, why are you trying to make me weak? We don't need weak Christians. We don't need any more bleeding hearts. We need strong Christians willing to stand up and fight. I'm in the Lord's army. None of those things are from the Bible because the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says, make yourself vulnerable. It says, my army is just me. Your job is to be like me, to be like the slaughtered lamb. He says, take up your cross. That doesn't mean that you pick up what's hard and you become the hero. That means you become vulnerable every day to humiliation. And you let me handle the rest. And so when he does this, when people tell us that we need to be vulnerable, we do just like the Jews did to Jesus. And he says, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we're witnesses. He says, this is without question. Like, it's not even a debatable thing. You committed the most horrific act possible. We can think of all the horrendous things people have done in this world. You can think of recently the Holocaust. We can think of the children's wars and the Crusades. We can think of horrific, horrible things that we have done as human beings. And let me tell you something. As human beings, we can be some pretty depraved, horrific creatures. You take all of those things, and there is nothing so evil as to crucify God himself, to kill the author of life. And in this horrible act, he says, you killed the source of life. This world has so brainwashed you concerning what is godly and what is evil that you actually embrace violence as the means of protecting yourself from violence. Just let that sink in for a second. You murdered Jesus. You're so afraid of violence against yourself. You're so afraid of being hurt. You're so afraid of death. You're so afraid of change. You're so afraid of chaos that what you did was you wielded the weapon of chaos, of death. You wielded violence to protect yourself from violence. You expect peace through war. And you killed God. You murdered Jesus. You murdered the very creator of all things. You murdered the one in whose image you were made. You murdered the one who breathed life into you. You murdered the author of life under this premise of protecting yourself, your culture, and even your religious beliefs from this threat of being vulnerable. Just let that sink in, because I have to wonder today that if Jesus were to come back the way he did, if it would take us 3 years to crucify him. So how dare you come in here telling us that we need to focus on those who are hurt and oppressed and those who are doing things. They could take care of themselves. They should have done it themselves. If they didn't want to live on the streets, they wouldn't live there. We need bigger armies. We need bigger guns. We need to make sure that we protect our rights to defend ourselves violently from those who inflict violence upon us. Let's carve it on our walls. Let's preach it from the mountains. Let's cry it out. Violence, violence, violence. And Jesus would come in and we would put him on a cross in a second. And by faith in his name itself made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. Saying that this man was made strong because he was weak. He was vulnerable. And yeah, he was born vulnerable. He was dependent on begging. He was even dependent on others getting him to the place where he could beg. Vulnerability was forced upon this person, right? It probably wasn't something that he chose. And I'm sure that he was absolutely happy every time somebody gave him some money. But when Peter took him by the hand and he was healed, the scriptures say that jumping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God. Listen to me. He was made strong from a posture of vulnerability. He was made strong from a posture of vulnerability. The only way we are made strong, the only way anybody is made strong, is from a posture of vulnerability. And if you can't posture yourselves in that state of vulnerability, you can never be made strong. Because that is a prerequisite of it. And how? How are we made strong from this posture of vulnerability? It says, by faith in his name. His name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. See, this is the centerpiece of this passage. This is the part that Luke is really trying to bring together with these two ends of you murdered Jesus. But in the middle of this, he talks about this. This is the centerpiece. Through faith in faith through Jesus, this man was made strong. Now, let me say first off, the name is not magic. And often as Christians, we treat it as magic. You have to say, in the name of Jesus. And it has to be that way. Or you have to say it a certain way. You have to say it like this. That's magic. We don't practice magic. The Bible is pretty against sorcery, right? It's not magic. What he's saying is it's the authority behind this name that matters. The authority that is there, that it matters, that is given to it. If an officer tells you, stop in the name of the law, right? What he's telling you is, I'm telling you to stop by the authority of this thing that we have agreed on. I have this authority to do this. I arrest you in the name of the law. So in the name of Jesus, through the power of Jesus, through the authority of Jesus, the power and authority behind this name, it is this faith of and in this crucified and resurrected Jesus, whom God emptied himself for our sake and submitted himself to death, even to death on a cross, that this man was saved. This is the faith that we have to have, and the faith of God, the faithfulness of God that is for us. It is faith in Jesus and what he teaches about life and righteousness and salvation from the death that sin brings. And then he tells him, look, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. Now, let me say something first off. We often do things in ignorance. But just because you did it in ignorance doesn't mean that it doesn't have repercussions. Your ignorance about something doesn't make it okay. If I take a gun and I randomly shot it out there and I didn't know anybody was there, but I hit somebody, I can't say, well, I did it in ignorance. I didn't know they're there. That person still got shot. They're still not happy. They don't care if you did it on purpose or not. You still shot them. Nobody likes to get shot, I'm hoping. Right? This is the reality. You're still responsible for the things that you do, even if you do them in ignorance. And then he says, in this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that is, his Messiah would suffer. Again, I just want to touch on something. What he's saying is what you meant for evil, what you did in evil, God used for good. Kind of like Joseph. What y'all meant for evil, God used for good. He's not saying God did this and forced these people to do this thing and set it up so that they would, so that he could be glorified. That's not what God does. God doesn't force us to do evil. He doesn't even want us to do evil. He just recognizes that we're going to do that, and even though we do it, he's willing to work through where we're at to make something good come out of it. God does not cause anyone to sin for any reason ever. And we know this because he says so in James. In James 1:13, it says, no one, when tempted, should say, I'm being tempted by God. God's forcing me to do this. He said, because God can't be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. God has not caused anyone to do this. But one is tempted when one's own desire, when you want something. And that doesn't mean that I just want something good, but it means that maybe I have a desire to protect myself. That thing scares me. I don't like it. I desire it dead. So my desire wants that. And so now I'm tempted by my desire, being lured and enticed by it. You know what? It looks like a good idea. It seems like a good idea. Remember Eve? I mean, the fruit looks healthy, right? And I know I could lose a few pounds, and hey, it looks healthy. It seems like a good idea. So we're enticed by it. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it's fully grown, it gives birth to death. So yeah, you may think you're doing the right thing. You may even say, hey, I'm doing this in the name of God because he says it's okay to kill our enemies, to hate them, to make sure that we destroy these other nations or these other things or to do all of this stuff. But you're being deceived, lured, enticed, and then it creates sin and death. And he says, don't be deceived, my beloved. God does not tempt nor cause evil in this world. We do. And so Paul says, repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. To be saved from the death that sin desires to give you, you have to first make yourself vulnerable and turn from sin. You have to stop trying to fight violence, with wars, dehumanization, oppression. Stop trying to find ways to escape your fears, even chemical, through drugs, alcohol, virtual reality, even your church. I see people use ministry as a way to just escape the real world. Say, we're just going to come in here, build a wall, and seal ourselves off from the world. We don't need to escape our fears. We need to not have fears because we have this perfect love of God. Repent from the ways that you acted in ignorance and fear. And turn to God. Because protecting yourself by attacking or running, it's often the very thing that harbors the sin that brings chaos and emptiness and darkness and death into life. And then turn to God. Be vulnerable to the point of death on a cross, to the point of vulnerability that Jesus made himself. And when you do this, he says, your sins will be blotted out. I love that. They're blotted out. It means they're actively erased. He goes in there and erases them and removes them. And then you'll be strengthened and healed entirely so that you can experience a life of righteousness rather than one of chaos. So this is where we struggle. And this is where I want us to really kind of take some time to reflect. Are we responding to God by making ourselves vulnerable to him? And I get it. Some of the things he says, like, I don't know, God. Like, you want me to love others, but some people, they're hard to love. Like, I don't understand Cowboys fans. Some people push you the wrong way. Some people really are scary. So how do we become a people that act like Christ in this world? How do we stop being a people who get frustrated and scared about the way things are going and either attack or just completely walk away rather than facing this in vulnerability and saying, okay, God, where are we going with this? What are you going to do in my life? I had a dear friend share with me yesterday. She just telling me that she'd walked away from the Lord for a while. And it really was because she was afraid that the direction that God wanted for her just didn't seem right. It just seemed stupid, like it was wrong. It's like, and if God's not going to tell me to do things the way I know they need to be done, then maybe God just doesn't deserve my time. At least she was open about it, right? At least she could admit what it was rather than saying, okay, I'm just going to put your name on this, God. And her life really fell apart. And she had to come to that point, and it took a long time for her to just say, okay, God, I'm going to do it your way, even though it doesn't seem right. She shared with me even some examples of recently her doing this, and this has been almost a decade. Just saying, you know what, even recently God has done this and told me to do this, and it just seems scary. But I've learned. I'm just going to trust you, God, and I'm going to do it. And it's so scary to be so vulnerable, and every time God has been so faithful. I want to invite the team to come back up. That way I'll stop talking. Where are you struggling with being vulnerable? Where are you struggling with just truly living a life of humiliation? I know I wrestle with my pride and my arrogance probably more than anybody I know. I got to tell you, I've eaten so much crow in my life that I'm starting to like the taste. And we don't like that. We never admit it, but all of us are so influenced by what others think about us. We're so influenced by our fears of being hurt by other people. We don't want to get in relationships. I don't want to dedicate myself to, commit myself to marriage. I don't want to commit myself to a church. I don't want to commit myself to anything because in commitment, man, I make myself vulnerable. And I get it. We've all been hurt. There are some of you who have faced hurts that I can't even imagine. And I'm not going to lie to you, you're going to get hurt again. It's going to happen. If you make yourself vulnerable, you will get hurt. I mean, Jesus himself made himself vulnerable, and he got hurt. But that's how we're made strong. If you make yourself vulnerable, you follow the Lord, you do as he says, you're going to get hurt, but in the end, you're going to be made so strong, and you're going to reflect an image into this world that it doesn't see anywhere else. That's what it means to be the church. That's who we are. We're the people of God who've got each other's back, but to do that, you have to be vulnerable. I have to be willing to give you my back for you to have it. And I'll be honest, I've given my back to people over the last few years who have put a knife in it. And the tendency is to pull it back and say, I'm not going to do that anymore. But we have to continue to do that, to be vulnerable. It is so absolutely important to truly sharing the good news of Christ into this world. I can complain all day long about all the wounds that I have. All of us could. But my mentor once told me, until you got nails in your hands, crown of thorns on your head, and lashes on your back, maybe you should really ask yourself what you're complaining about. And I don't say that to take away from the pain, because it's real. And God tells us it's real. And he wants us to lament in it, to be real about it. I just want to encourage you, just do it anyway. I'm never going to stop loving people. I'm never going to stop trying to do what God wants me to do. And I love y'all, because I hear stories from other pastors, and I got to tell you, I'm spoiled. I got a solid body here who I do feel has my back. And I want you to know that I have yours, and I know I fail it sometimes. I know I get distracted, and I know that I sometimes drop the ball, and I'm sorry, because you deserve better, but I'm going to get better for you because you deserve that. I got your back. Father, I pray that you would just be with us. Make us those people, Father, who are willing to just be carried in and out. And when you come, Lord, and you offer us life, we would reach up trusting that you're not going to harm us. But that what you desire for us truly is good, Lord, even when you discipline us. Even when you send us into exile, Father, you promise to return us. And everything that you do because you love us, Father, in a way that we could never imagine. But I pray, Lord, that we would lean into that and trust that and reflect that and be that. Because this world truly does need you. So let us be a church, Father, that is vulnerable, recognizing that truly from our knees, you make us strong. And that it is through you, through your faithfulness, that healing comes into this world. So we praise you, the God through whom all glory flows. We praise you, Father, with the heavenly host. We praise you, Father, with all the creatures here below, because you are.